Tonight we're in Numbers chapter 21, part of the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy. Last week we were in that portion of scripture where the nation of Israel was going through the wilderness and they were complaining to the Lord, complaining to Moses, complaining about the Lord, complaining about Moses. And the Lord sent fiery serpents, and Moses fashioned a brazen serpent on a pole and held it up, and those who looked upon the serpent were healed. A foreshadowing of a true healer who would be lifted up on a pole one day, Jesus Christ, and believing in him would give eternal healing from sin. So that was where we left off last week in verse 9, and remember also that earlier the king of Edom, as Israel approached the land of the Edomites, Edomites being descendants of Esau, Israel asked for permission to pass through the land, the king wouldn't let them pass through the land. They had to go the long way around, and the people had complained there, and that's when the Lord sent the serpents. I like that. Just look and believe and be saved. Look at the serpent. And you know, you can imagine how many people would have thought, that's too simple. Come on. There must be something. What do you mean believe in Jesus? There's got to be more to it. There must be something I can do, because we tend to be a world of doers. And one of the comments I'd made last week was that to be lost, we need to be nothing except born. We need to do nothing except be born. Once we're born lost. And just recently speaking to a young Catholic lady, and she said, oh, aren't you, you're some of those born-agains. And I said, yeah, you know what that means. You know, was able to explain that. But to be saved, we just look to Jesus, the one who was lifted up and crucified. And that seems too simple to many. But Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other. And the world doesn't want to hear that. Didn't then, doesn't today. For there's no other name under heaven given among men, but whereby we must be saved. That's it. And as we're looking at this book of Numbers, the book of Numbers covers a period of about 39 years, plus a few months. The book of Leviticus was only 1 month. And as we continue now in chapter 21, verse 10, it says, and the children of Israel set forward and pitched in Oboth. Again, beginning to speak more of their journey, and he lists out here some of the places they go to. And then verse 14, it says, wherefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, what he did in the Red Sea and in the brooks of Ammon. Now, here's a book that I haven't read. The Book of the Wars of the Lord. Anybody read that one? Didn't know it was there till I read it here. The Book of the Wars of the Lord. This is it's a reference to a lost Old Testament book. We don't have it. Somebody will write it. You know, they'll put it up on C-SPAN or someplace or CNN. So, but anyway, here's a lost book that's just mentioned for what it's worth. Not much. And then verse 15 is they continue on their journey into Moab. And at the stream of the brooks that go down to the dwelling of Ar and lies upon the border of Moab. And from there, they went to Beer. Beer actually means well. That is the well whereof the Lord spoke unto Moses, gather the people together and I will give them water. Then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well, sing ye unto it. And the princes dug the well, and the nobles of the people dug it, by the direction of the lawgiver with their staves. And from the wilderness they went to Mattanah, and from Mattanah to Nahaliel, and from Nahaliel to Bamoth. And these are just, you know, pinpoints on a map. Finally arriving in Moab, in verse 20 it says, and from Bamoth in the valley, that is in the country of Moab, to the top of Pisgah, which looks toward Jeshimon. And finally, they're at that place now where they're able to see the land of promise as we go into verse 21. And Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, wait a minute, this sounds familiar. Let me pass through your land. We will not turn into the fields or into the vineyards. We will not drink of the waters of the well. But we will go along by the king's highway until we be past your borders. And Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his border, but Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel into the wilderness, and he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. So they're having the same experience they did in the last chapter against Edom. The difference was that Israel actually was related to the Edomites, so they were going around their relatives. These people come out to fight them, the Amorites, they're not related to them. And Israel smote him with the edge of the sword and possessed his land from Arnon unto Jabbok, even unto the children of Ammon, for the border of the children of Ammon was strong. So we have the children of Israel here defeating the Amorites, taking over that area, which is, it's to the east side. If you had a map up here, it would be on the right side of the Sea of Galilee. It's up and around in the what they call the Golan Heights area today. And Israel took all these cities. And Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon. Heshbon is the capital city of the Amorites. And in all the villages thereof. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who fought against the former king of Moab, and took all his land out of his hand, even to Arnon. Wherefore, they that speak in Proverbs say, come to Heshbon, let the city of Sihon be built and prepared. For there is a fire gone out of Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sihon. It has consumed Ar of Moab, and the lords of the high places of Arnon. Woe unto thee, Moab, thou art undone, O people of Chemosh. He has given his sons that escaped and his daughters into captivity unto Sihon, king of the Amorites. We have shot at them, Heshbon has perished even unto Dibon, and we have laid them waste unto Nophah, which reaches to Medeba. Thus Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. So not only are they there, but they make, this is like a song that they sang. It's they call it a proverb, but it's a song of conquest, speaking as they sang of conquering the Amorites. And Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they took the villages thereof and drove out the Amorites, which were there. So they're continuing to win battles now as they begin to take over the land that God had given them. Verse 33, speaking of Bashan here. And they turned and went up by the way of Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. And the Lord said to Moses, fear him not, for I have delivered him into your hand, and all his people and his land. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon. So they smote him and his sons and all his people until there was none left him alive. And they possessed his land. So again, they're beginning to possess this land along the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee nearly 40 years after God had given it to them. Remember, they'd gone in there and Joshua was all excited, and he said, yeah, let's go and take it. And the others were going, no, there's giants in the land. We can't do that. So now they're finally beginning to take the land that God had given them nearly 40 years earlier. And then chapter 22. Hang on a second. No wonder I can't see anything. My glasses are dirty. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. So they're moving down toward the south on the eastern side of the Jordan River to the city of Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people. I don't know what, that's kind of a word we don't use, sore afraid. Is that they were so afraid that it hurt? You know, they're sore and afraid. But they're sore afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field. That's how easy it's going to be for these Israelites. They're starting to recognize that God's behind them, also on their side. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. And he sent messengers, therefore, to Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land, for I know not that he whom thou hast blessed is blessed, and he whom thou cursed is cursed. And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand. And they came to Balaam and spoke unto him the words of Balak. And he said to them, lodge here this night, and I'll bring you word again, as the Lord shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode in Balaam. And God came to Balaam and said, what men are these with thee? And Balaam said to God, Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, has sent unto me, saying, behold, there is a people that come out of Egypt, which cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Peradventure, I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. And God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. Balaam, considered a prophet in his day, and it was customary to bring gifts to give to a prophet so that they would go and intercede for God and intercede with God for the people. And God speaks to Balaam. He tells him to leave the people, leave Israel alone. And you might wonder, well, how can a man like this talk to God? How can he listen to God? How can he hear from God? I don't know, but it happens. And it's happening here so that God can protect his people. And it says in verse 13, and Balaam rose up in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, get you into your land, for the Lord refuses to give me leave to go with you. I can't do this. And the princes of Moab rose up, and they went to Balak and said, Balaam refuses to come with us. And Balak sent yet again princes more and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said to him, thus saith Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me, for I will promote thee unto very great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. Balak basically gives him a blank check here. He says, you just name your price. You say you don't want to go, but look, whatever it takes, I'll let you go. What's your price? What's your price to disobey God? That's a question for each of us. What's your price to disobey God? Is it a person? Is it a job? Is it a finances, some money maybe, to disobey God? It's interesting because I've heard over the years, I've heard many stories from the lips of pastors who say, you know, there was a time when the Lord made it clear I was to leave the workforce and go into full-time ministry. And without fail, in many instances anyway, as soon as the Lord speaks to them, step out, their employer would come to them and make these outrageous offers. Great position, you know, new promotion, big promotion, lots of money. And here is the Lord has said, you know, step out, trust me. And the world is saying, trust me. Watch what I'm going to do for you. You got this job here. You're doing great. We're growing, you know, and we're going to really reward you. And he comes to that same place that Balaam is here at here. What is your price to disobey God? Are you willing to disobey God? If the price is high enough, if the price is really high, maybe it's not even God talking. But I know of some men who were really tempted to stay at work instead of going into full-time ministry when they knew the Lord had called them to full-time, and the world says, you know, I'll really make it worth your while to stay here. When God says one thing clearly and the world says another thing clearly, what do we obey? And this is where he's at here. And we have to be really careful because the world can be really tempting. It has a lot to offer, a lot of glitz, a lot of temptation. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. I want to show you something. You're familiar with the story. I remember my job is really to remind you of things that you often already know. And you may glean a new thing here or there, but mostly I'm taking you back through scriptures that you know, you understand, and I'm reminding you of those so that you can be encouraged and you can go out and encourage others. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, this is Jesus is just entering into his full-time ministry. It's just before the wedding feast at Cana. He's 30 years old. He's about to enter into this 3-year period of full-time ministry for the Lord. And it says here, then Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil took him into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you be the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jump off the top of the temple. God will send his angels. He'll hold you up. He wouldn't let you die. Many young people have done that under the influence of drugs, thinking they could fly. Jesus said to him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. You don't tempt the Lord against the laws of physics, just saying, Lord, if you really love me, you'll hold me up when I jump off the top of this building. That's foolishness. And again, the devil took him up into an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Now, this is greater than the free check that Balak had offered here. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world. What he didn't realize, Jesus created all those kingdoms. And he said to him, all these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me. See, that's what he really wants. The devil really wants worship. He wants honor where it isn't due. And Jesus said to him, get out of here, Satan. Get thee hence. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and ministered to him. You know, our Lord was tempted in all ways such as we are, and yet he was victorious. We have Balaam here facing a temptation. Tempted of the devil, tempted of the world in a sense here to disobey what God has told him to do. He understood what God said. It's not like it's a big mystery. Oh, I'm not sure I really understood if that was God's voice. He knew it was. And here's Balak coming back and offering him what he thinks is greater. There's nothing greater than the offerings of the Lord. And Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now therefore, I pray you, tarry ye also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say to me more. Here's a man who listens to God, he communes with God, he hears God, then he obeys God. This is a rare man who doesn't have a price, because most people have a price. And that's really where the price of your integrity lies, whether it lies in a relationship or a job or finances or whatever it may be. Goodies. Sometimes it's our own rebellious heart that's the price. But he knows what God's told him. He's listened, he's heard, and he's doing it. And then God came to Balaam, verse 20, at night and said to him, if the men come to you, rise up and go with them. But yet, the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do. And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab. It seems, or it sounds like, that maybe God changed his mind. Don't go with these guys. Well, okay, you can go with these guys now. God reverses his decision. He'd already told him what to do. I think what he's saying is, you could go, but I already told you not to. You already know what I said. You've already heard that. But you could go. So God would permit him, he would allow him to go, but he really didn't want him to go. Some call this the difference between God's perfect will and God's permissive will. You know, God has a will for us in the way that he wants us to follow him purely and perfectly and completely. And he will allow us to go a different way. It's not his perfect will. He may permit us to do that. But the center of God's will is the safest place to be always. And yet in our own rebellious hearts, we end up oftentimes stretching God's grace into what we sometimes call his permissive will. But anything out of his perfect will is less than safe. Verse 24, we go on, it says, and God's anger was kindled because he went. So, I told you what to do. Now you have to make up your own mind. Maybe you've done this with kids. You asked my advice. I told you what to do. Now you make up your own mind. If you don't take my advice, yeah, I'll be disappointed. I may be angry. You're going to go there. This is often what advice is. And God's anger was kindled because he went. And the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his donkey and his two servants were with him. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way. Isn't it interesting that the donkey had a vision into the spiritual world before Balaam did? And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, in verse 23, and his sword drawn in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. And Balaam hit him, you stupid donkey, and turned her into the way. In other words, the donkey started off into the field, and he whipped it. Get back here. But the angel of the Lord stood in a path of the vineyards, a wall being on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she thrust herself under the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. And he smote her again. They're talking about a stone wall here, and the donkey, you know, they're a good-sized animal, can be, and just crushed his leg up against there, his ankle, his foot. And the angel of the Lord went further and stood in the narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she fell down under Balaam, and Balaam's anger was kindled, and he hit the donkey with a staff. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey and said to Balaam, "What have I done unto thee that you've smitten me these three times?" And here's the funny part. Then Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you mocked me." And you're making me talk to a donkey. "I would that there were a sword in my hand, for now I'd kill you." And the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey, upon which you have ridden ever since I was yours until this day? Was I ever wont to do so unto thee?" And Balaam said, "Nay." Now Balaam's starting to sound like a donkey. "Nay." Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam. No, Balaam's running like second fiddle here to the donkey. The donkey's given spiritual vision and insight, and now Balaam has got his eyes open. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, "Wherefore or why have you smitten your donkey these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand you, but your way is perverse before me." And the donkey saw me and turned from me these three times. Unless she had turned from me, surely now also I had slain thee and saved her alive. You know, if you hadn't turned aside, I might have killed you and let the donkey go. And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned." Wow. There's a teachable heart. You know, when you realize, "Lord, I've sinned. I'm a dummy. For I knew not that you stood in the way against me. Thou therefore, if it displease you, I'll get me back again." And the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but only the word that I shall speak unto thee, that thou shalt speak." So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. I think this should be a lesson to anyone who says, "God spoke through me." Yeah, he talks through donkeys. We got to be careful. You know, if God gives us insight into something, he gives us an ability to share some godly truth, that we not get too prideful about it, because God can talk through a donkey, any donkey. Donkeys are in pulpits all over this nation, giving out the word of God. And it's only God's grace that he gives that gift to teaching, that gift to share. And also, I think there's another insight here that we can't see anything unless God opens our eyes. You know, we might think, "Wow, I'm pretty special. God revealed himself to me." Yeah, that's God's grace. But we're no better. We're just different than others, perhaps. But we can't see anything unless God opens our eyes. So we should be careful not to be prideful of those things that we know and those things that we have seen, because it's God that shows them to us. And then in verse 36, we'll finish this chapter here. When Balak heard that Balaam was come, he went out to meet him unto a city of Moab, which is in the border of Arnon, which is in the utmost coast. And Balak said to Balaam, "Did I not earnestly send unto thee to call thee? Wherefore camest thou not unto me? Why didn't you come to me? And am I not able indeed to promote you to honor?" Remember, he had gone out and gotten men more honorable, you know, the influencing him with the influential. And Balaam said to Balak, "Lo, I'm come to you. Have I now any power at all to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that shall I speak." And that's what God said. He said, "Only say the things that I've put in your mouth. Don't say anything else." And Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kirjath-Huzoth. It means city of streets. And Balak offered oxen and sheep and sent to Balaam and to the princes that were with him. And it came to pass on the morrow that Balak took Balaam and brought him up unto the high places of Baal, that thence he might see the utmost part of the people. So this relationship with Balaam and Balak is going on. And Balaam said to Balak, build me here 7 altars, and prepare me here 7 oxen and 7 rams. And Balak said to Balaam, did as Balaam had spoken. And Balak and Balaam offered on every altar a bullock and a ram. And Balaam said to Balak, stand by your burnt offering, and I'll go. Peradventure the Lord will come to meet me, and whosoever he shows me, I will tell you. And he went to a high place. And God met Balaam, and he said to him, I've prepared 7 altars, and I've offered upon every altar a bull and a ram. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak, and thus thou shalt speak. And he returned to him, and lo, he stood by his burnt sacrifice, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up his parable and said, Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, come, curse me, Jacob, and come, defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord has not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. Let me die the death of the righteous. You can't die the death of the righteous unless you live like the righteous. It's a good prayer, let me die the death of the righteous. But in order to finish well, we need to be doing well when we finish, because we don't know when we're finishing. You get the idea? If we're going to die the death of the righteous, then we need to be doing what is in God's sight, because we don't know when our finish point is, if we're going to be finishing well. And Balak, verse 11, said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, you've blessed them altogether. And he answered and said, must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord has put in my mouth? He's just saying, you know, when we speak for the Lord, we need to be careful and be certain that what we're saying is from the Lord, that it's really God's words and not our own. Too often you can hear people say, thus saith the Lord, when really it's thus saith me. And we need to be careful of things like that, because you can sound also spiritual and say, well, God told me. Well, sometimes God does tell us. He reveals things in our prayer time and in through his word. And other times it's people really saying, well, this is what I wanted God to say to me, and he didn't, so I'm just going to make it up and say it anyway, and I'm going to sound so spiritual when I say it. God said this, so I have to do it. And Balak, verse 13, said to me, come, I pray thee, with me into another place, from whence thou mayest see them. Thou shalt see but the utmost part of them, and shalt not see them all. And curse me them from thence. And he brought him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built 7 altars, and offered a bull and a ram on every altar. And he said to Balak, stand here by your burnt offering while I meet the Lord yonder. And the Lord met Balaam and put the word in his mouth and said, go again to Balaam and or Balak and say this, thus. And he told him what to say. And when he came to him, behold, he stood by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said to him, what has the Lord spoken? And he took up his parable and said, rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken to me, you son of Zophar. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he not said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, or shall he not make it good? You might have quoted that verse. You might have it highlighted and wondered where it came from. Well, it's a quote out of Numbers, verse 19 here. And it's interesting because it speaks here of an attribute of God. It's an attribute called immutability. It's his unchangeability. Malachi 3:6 says, for I am the Lord, I change not. And I think this is applicable to this area in Numbers. This is, therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. In other words, I've made a promise to you. That promise still holds today. I don't change. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 12:13. And then, of course, Revelation 22:13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. God has spoken concerning Israel. They're his chosen people. They're his anointed ones. They're his children. He's given them the land. He spoke it 40 years earlier. He told them where it was. He said he will bless those that bless Israel. He will curse those that curse Israel. We need to be heeding those words today as our president even now pressures Israel to stop building. And Balak wants to curse Israel. And the point is that he's saying, you know, I haven't changed. These are still my people. They're always going to be my people. That's not what I want. It's not my heart to curse them. And I'm not going to change my mind. I know the end from the beginning. I know what's going on here. I'm not going to do that for you. Behold, he says in verse 20, I have received commandment to bless, and he is blessed, and I cannot reverse it. And he has not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. He hasn't seen iniquity in Jacob. He means the sons of Jacob. He means the Israelites. He hasn't seen, remember Jacob was renamed Israel after he slept on that stone over in Bethel, house of God. If he's never seen iniquity in the descendants of Jacob, what about the snakes? What about the snakes? Because Israel had sinned. He saw sin in Israel or Jacob then. I think what God's saying is, you know, for the long haul, in the grand scheme of things, they're still my people. For the eternal protection and the eternal condition of my people, I choose to see them as perfect. In Romans 3:24, Paul said, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I like what he says in Romans 8:1-2. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, that walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Is it my perfection? Your perfection? That God looks at us and says, perfect? No. Same thing back here with the Israelites. He says, you know, I don't see iniquity in them. He doesn't see it in us either. It doesn't mean that it's not there. He chooses not to judge us for it. I like what Paul said in Ephesians 2:13. He said, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made near by the blood of Christ. We're made near. It's the blood. It's all about the blood. But how high are his ways? How lofty are his thoughts? How his ways past finding out? Wow. Who can know the mind of God? Because it just, my heart's vengeful. I want to take revenge on people. That's my first reaction. It's not always Christ-like. Even David in Psalm 32 said, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. God chooses not to see the sin in we, us believers, his children, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, because of our faith in him. He doesn't see that iniquity in us the same way he didn't see it in the people of Jacob, the Israelites. In verse 22, he says, and God brought them out of Egypt. He has, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? Son, you ever heard that verse before? What hath God wrought? You know, it's Samuel F.B. Morse. He's the one that invented the Morse code for telegraph. That's the first message he sent. What hath God wrought? Just for the heck of it today, I went out on the internet and typed that into Google. What hath God wrought? And it had all these questions. People says, where did this come from? What's it? And I went into some of the searchers or some of the answers. Nobody referred to the Bible. The first few that I looked at, it just said, what it means is, what has God done? It didn't say, hey, this comes out of Numbers. That Old Testament book of Numbers. Curious, isn't it? But I love that God chooses not to see sin in his children because of the shed blood of Christ and our faith in him. What hath God wrought? First message in the telegraph. But notice he says that no one can put divination. There is no divination against Israel. He's saying nobody can put divination in you. Nobody can put a hex on you. It applies to us too. You know, where if you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, you can't be indwelt by a demon spirit. And nobody can put a hex on you. Nobody can put the whammy on you. Nobody can put a curse on you. That stuff is silly. I mean, there are people that believe it. And sometimes you'll see the TV shows, but they can't afflict you in that way. They can't put any affliction or curse on you. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And I like what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 54:17, no weapon that is formed against you shall stand or prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, says the Lord. The enemy can't raise up anything that will take us down. What a promise. And let's see, we've got a few verses here. Verse 24, behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eats of the prey and drink the blood of the slain. And Balak said to Balaam, neither curse them nor bless them at all. So he just says, don't bless them, don't curse them. But Balaam answered and said to Balak, did I not tell you, saying all that the Lord speaks that I must do? And Balak said to Balaam, come, I pray thee, pardon me, I will give thee unto another place. Peradventure it will please God that thou mayest curse me them from thence. And what he's saying is, look, let's go somewhere else, and I'll see if God will let me curse them from there. So Balak brought Balaam to the top of Peor that looks toward Jeshimon. And Balaam said to Balak, build me here 7 altars and prepare me here 7 bulls and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had said and offered a bull and a ram on every altar. This is a misconception of who God is, that he'll do something over here that he won't do over there. You know, all we need to do is get over in here and then God will curse those people that he loves. He'll do something in one place that he won't do in another place. That's not a God who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Sin is sin everywhere. And God is God all the time. He's always God. He's God everywhere, every time. And to imagine anything else is sin. And Balak here is in sin because he's thinking that if I can just sneak off here in the dark, or if I can just do this over here and nobody sees, then it won't be sin. Maybe God will allow it over there. And that's a misconception of who God is. God's the same everywhere. And we find out what we're really like, you know, when the lights go out and we think nobody's watching, and the real us comes out. And this is what happened to Balak here. That's chapter 23. We'll pick up next week in chapter 24. Let's just take a look at a few verses tonight. I want to talk about that cross that Jesus hung on as we do communion tonight. One of the verses that Calvary Chapel hangs on, in a sense, is the Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, in prayer. That's our kind of our, if you will, our biblical philosophy, in a sense. We get together and we share God's word, apostles' doctrine, fellowship. On most nights after service, those who are able hang out. We stay. That's sometimes a surprise to people. Why aren't people leaving? Well, we're doing fellowship now. And breaking of bread. We break bread in communion. You can go ahead out and hand out the elements. We break bread in communion. We break bread as we sit around the table and have fellowship with one another over a meal. And we pray together. And we worship together. Thank you. So that's, I like simple. In Luke 22:19, it says that Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to his apostles, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. It was the third hour they crucified him, it says in Mark 15. It was this cross, this tree that they nailed Jesus to. The next day, John saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. That cross of Christ took our sins. And in the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He bore our sins. He took my sin, every one, for all of my life, the ones I'm yet to commit through thought or deed, whatever that may be. And it does change. You know, we still sin and fall short of the glory of God, but we're still drawn to a higher standard as we walk with the Lord more and more. He shed his blood there on that cross, too. It says one of the soldiers we shared this Sunday for Easter Sunday pierced his side with a spear, and out came blood and water, pericardial sac being ruptured. Jesus had said, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. It's that cross where he shed his blood for the remission, or the covering, the taking away of sins, more than covering. And when Jesus was speaking, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Wow, that resurrection from the grave. That was, you know, we celebrate it only once a year, but we really should be celebrating it every day as we realize, wow, eternal life. the greatest threat that death has now is glory, that God would take us into glory. And remember, as they came to the grave to look for Jesus, they were told, "He's not here, for he's risen. Come and see the place where the Lord used to lay." He's resurrected from the grave. Peter said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." That's our hope. It's the pivot point, the fulcrum of the Christian faith is the resurrection. Knowing that he has gone on ahead of us, that we will one day follow him. And if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. And that's, you know, that covers a lot of denominations, whether we be Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Catholic, Calvary, just simple Christian, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. And the nice thing about the Lord is he sees our heart, he knows our heart, and he searches our heart. And this is a good time to reflect. It can be a time of reflection now as we just come before the Lord and confess to him those things that we know that we've done, and ask him for forgiveness for the things we don't even know we've done. He's so perfect, I sin without even knowing it. We're so deceived that we can sin without even realizing we've sinned. I like what Psalm 139 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So as we think of all that Christ has done in the shedding of his blood, the forgiveness of sins, but the resurrection from the grave to give us life everlasting, wow, that is an awesome thing that he would create this whole universe and raise us up from the dust to the ground so that he could come in and save us. Except for God's grace, we wouldn't even exist. The universe wouldn't exist. God didn't need a universe. He's complete without it. He's complete without us. He's complete without anything. It could just be a spiritual world outside of time. No physical world needed. But he chose to show himself to his creation. What a wonderful thing he's done. So in remembrance, you know, as best that we can, Jesus told us to remember because we would tend to be forgetful. In remembrance of what he's done, let's partake together of that representation of the body of Christ that was broken for us. Just a little bit of juice, but the new covenant of a perfect lamb slain once for all time, once, enough to cover all the sins of all the world for all time. Let's partake of that representation of Christ's blood. Thank you, Jesus, that you were obedient unto death. Death of the cross. Tempted such as we were, but never sinned. How often we've given in, Lord, and you never sinned. Thank you for your obedience, that we can look to you and be healed, that we can look to you and be saved. We can look to you for eternal life and know that you've said it and know that you'll do it and know we can trust you. Thank you for your trustworthiness, your immutability. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.